There are some occasions which are very difficult. And I find that this is one of them. I stood here last week to preach the gospel, and just a moment or so before I stood here, there was a lovely young woman who sang a song to us, and I'm told by those who had heard it sung before that it was the best she'd ever sung it. And the closing words of that song were these: "Watch the Lamb." I suppose that you could say that that came from the New Testament, in the words of John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb." That was a week ago, and that's exactly what she is doing now. She is beholding the Lamb. The message lives on. Watch the Lamb. He's worth watching. You know, you can't, as our duet sang to us earlier on, you can't touch the hem of his garment without virtue coming from him and blessing to your soul. What I want to do this evening is I want to watch the Lamb. Now you can watch him in, throughout the pages of Scripture, and that's what we're going to do. There were some people who, when he lived down here, watched him, and they watched him for the wrong purposes. They watched him that they might accuse him. But wherever you go through the Gospels, you can watch him, and he's worth watching. And what I'm going to do this evening is I'm going to watch him with you as he handles death. I want you to turn with me, therefore, to the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to read in the 7th chapter. Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. Verse 11. "And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain. Many of his disciples went with him, and much people. And when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, Weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up, and began to speak. And he delivered him to his mother. And there came fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen among us, and that God has visited his people." You know, as you read this story, one of the things which impresses us as we read it is the tremendous misery and sadness and sorrow that there is in this particular story. It's a funeral of a young man, and that young man is the only son of his mother, and his mother was a widow. And I guess you couldn't choose a more sorrowful and sad and tragic occasion than that particular one. I want to tell you this, that all this sorrow and misery was brought into the world by sin. The Bible says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And so the sorrow and misery which this widow was experiencing had been brought into the world by sin itself. Sin is the cause of it all. And because it is, how we ought to hate sin instead of loving it and clinging to it and excusing it. Now, I want to say something about this particular meeting that the Lord Jesus had with this young man's body and his mother. I want to say, first of all, that this was no chance meeting. God does not know anything called chance. Everything which happens in God's program is determined and predetermined by God. It doesn't just happen by chance. And this didn't happen by chance. It was no chance meeting. Before the Lord Jesus left the shores of Gennesaret, the lake of Gennesaret that morning, he knew all the details of this particular case. He had marked every throb of the breaking heart of the widow. He had predetermined the apparently accidental meeting at the village gate. And now at the appointed time, as a dead man's bier is borne out through the gate, the Lord of the dead and the living is standing there, and he's waiting for the bier to come out. Now, I don't know if you ever known, if you know where Nain is, or where Gennesaret is. But to get to Nain, you've got to climb up from Gennesaret, and Gennesaret is 1,300 feet below sea level. And you've got to climb up the hill, and it's a long, long hill, and it's a long walk. And you cross over the top of the hill, and you go on some miles, and you come to a little village, and it's called Nain, just off the main road. Quite a walk. But he had predetermined that he would be there when that bier came out, and he was already there waiting for it to come. You see, when we're talking about Jesus Christ, we're not talking about an ordinary man. We're talking about the Son of God, and he knows all things, and consequently was there waiting on this occasion. And then, of course, we need to remember it was no ordinary meeting. You see, if you can just imagine it, here at the gate, the Prince of Life is about to enter the village, and coming out from the village is Death, the King of Terrors. And Life and Death meet at the gate. And praise God, Life's going to be the victor. Life is victorious at the gate. And you know, when you say that, and we're thinking just of the little village of Nain, there is another occasion in which Life met Death at the gate, and Life was victorious. You see, the one who has the power of death is the devil. The Bible tells us that. It's his domain. But the one who is the author of life, and in whom there is life, is Christ, the Son of God. And sometime after this particular event, Christ, the author of life, met Satan, the one who holds the kingdom of death. He met him at the gate. He met him just outside the gate of the city of Jerusalem. And there was a great conflict. And in that conflict, life in the person of Christ battled with death and the kingdom of death. I'm so glad to tell you tonight that through death, Christ destroyed him who had the power of death. That is the devil. And the Bible says that to us in Hebrews chapter 2. And not only did he do that, but life was victorious because the Bible tells us that he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That is to say, that the preaching of the gospel of Christ crucified and risen is that which brings life and immortality to the soul who trusts in that message. Now, I want you to notice some of the incidents of this story. So a dead man is being carried out. He is the only son of a widow. Ah, yes. But you see, death is no respecter of persons. Is it? Well, of course, we anticipate that elderly folk die. They've run their lives. They've reached their allotted number of years. But when a young person dies, then we begin to realize that death does not respect people, does not respect what age they are, does not respect what status they are. Sometimes if you wander through a cemetery, graveyard, look at the stones, you will see that there are ages which go from childhood and go right up to old age. And there are all ages in between. And the lesson which it tells you again and again is that death is no respecter of persons. Just this week, death took out of this scene a young woman of 28 years old. And death has taken an elderly man. But you see, there's no difference as far as death is concerned. And I want to say to you, my friend, this evening, that death doesn't respect your age. Death is no respecter of persons. The thing you have to be ready for is to be ready when death comes that you know that your soul is saved, that you're on your way to heaven. But here he comes, this beer, the only son, and he's been taken. And how helpless this young man was to avert his destiny because he's dead. He can't stop it. I want to tell you this, that men and women are dead in trespasses and sins, and the only ones who are not dead in trespasses and sins are those who have been given life by faith in Jesus Christ. But if you've never done that, listen, you are still dead in trespasses and sins. That's what the Bible says. And no human power, and certainly not your power, can stop the downward course of life, your downward course, to the grave and to hell beyond. We need to remember that death, that sin is the cause of death. And it's sin which caused the weeping eyes, and causes the widowed and bereft hearts. And it's sin which has blighted life. You know, still the Savior in his love and mercy bows over men and women as they are borne on, still dead in trespasses and sins, borne on to their spiritual grave, to a lost eternity. And still he calls to them, "Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you life." And he tries to halt their downward course, and he says, "I am the resurrection, the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." And what we need to remember this evening is that his calling time and your waiting time will soon be passed. Says the writer James, well, he says, you people, writing to Psalm, he says, you people who say, tomorrow I'm going to go to such and such a town, and I'm going to dwell there for such and such a time, and I'm going to sell and buy in the market. And he said, how foolish. You don't know what a morrow is going to bring forth. You can't guarantee yourself tomorrow. And what's your life anyway?
Your life's just like a vapor, he said. It's one moment it's there, and the next moment it's gone. And my friend this evening, you know, life, God is the author of it. And life is God's gift to us. It's his gift. And the God who gave it to us as his gift, just as quickly and as easily removed it, he can do just that.
And so what we need to remember is that we cannot guarantee ourselves of tomorrow. Says the Bible, boast not thyself of tomorrow. You don't know what a day will bring forth. And we can't guarantee that tomorrow morning we'll rise, or whatever time we do rise, and meet a new dawn. We may not be there. We may have passed into eternity. That's why the Bible, you see, says, you need to consider these things now. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. But then again, in this picture, there was someone else. There was the mother. And it says he had compassion upon her. In other words, Jesus was moved to the very depths of his being as he saw this woman coming out through the gate of the town. You know, in the Greek language, there is no stronger word than this word here for compassion. It's the strongest word which can express pity and sympathy and feeling. And the Lord Jesus, as he saw the widow, he was moved with compassion. There was pity, there was sympathy, there was deep, deep feeling in his heart as he saw her. It happens again and again in the stories of the gospel, when he saw the multitude, and they didn't have anything to eat, and they were starving, and he looked upon them, and he listened to his teaching for days, and he was moved with compassion upon them. He sees the man who's a leper, and the man comes and says, "If you will, you can make me whole." The Lord Jesus had compassion upon him and put his hand upon him. Why, that man had never felt the touch of a man's hand for more years than he could care to tell. The Lord Jesus said, "I will be you whole." There were two beggars at the street, in the street as it went out of Jericho, and as the Lord Jesus passed by, they said, "Son of David, have mercy upon us." He looked at the two beggars. Who cares about beggars? He had compassion upon them. "What do you want me to do for you?" "We want our sight." He had compassion and he gave them his sight. And so here, he has compassion. It's a staggering thing to the ancient world to think that a God had compassion. Because if you were in the ancient world, one thing which became apparent and was this, that the Greek philosophers and the Greek teachers, when they talked about their gods, they talked about gods who were utterly unfeeling. But here, men were presented with the amazing conception of one who's the Son of God. And yet, he's moved to the very depths of his being. And he has compassion. How deep that compassion was. You notice in the story, he didn't need to be appealed to for help. His help seems not to have been expected, nor asked for. He's going to manifest his Godhead and his all power in a moment. His all knowledge brought him to the gate. Now he's going to demonstrate his power. But what moves him first is the very sight of human misery. That stirs his heart to its very depths. It's as if Jesus could not look upon a human grief without that grief becoming his own. And so it was, you remember, we were looking at it the other Sunday, at the grave of Lazarus, and when he went to Lazarus' grave, there was Mary, and she was weeping. He saw her weeping, and he stood by her, and he wept with her. Sympathy of the kindest heart on earth, whoever has that heart, knows its limits. But when you come to look at the heart of Jesus Christ, there are no limits to his sympathy. The Bible says his compassions fail not. The Bible says in all their afflictions, he was afflicted. And so he's moved with compassion towards her, but he does something else. Before he raises the dead, he dries the eyes. And he says, "Weep not." I don't know that I could ever reproduce how he said it. But there must have been in the way he said it an inexpressible sweetness and an inexpressible sympathy in the voice which said that. You know, sometimes, and some of us have been doing this in the past couple of days, we've been meeting with those who've lost loved ones, something I've done in many occasions. And how often, vainly, however kind you may be, you say to another, don't cry, don't weep, however kind you say it, yet you're utterly powerless to take away or in the smallest degree to eliminate the occasion for which they weep. So you stand with a loved one and you say, don't cry. And you know you can't remove the occasion which causes them to cry. I want to tell you that the Lord Jesus never said to anyone, don't cry, dry your tears, without first stretching out his hand to do that and giving the reason why they should dry their tears. Let me tell you how it is that he does it. He does it, first of all, by the assurance of his sympathy. You see, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, moments of this great need, he comes close. And the sweet consciousness of his sympathy is the antidote to grief. The poet wrote, in every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows bears a part. He still is compassionate. He still lives and loves and supports and pities and sympathizes. And he'll continue to do so until every believer reaches their promised home. And sympathy and compassion will no longer be needed. But then secondly, of course, he dries our tears by the encouragement that he has conquered death. When the Lord Jesus went to the cross, he defeated death. He defeated the grave. He rose from the grave. He triumphed over death. And so the Christian is able to sing, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And for the Christian, death is not the end. Death is actually the door which leads into God's presence and to life with Christ. And then, of course, he dries our eyes by the prophecy that one day he's going to take away the occasion of weeping. The book of the Revelation says this, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, for there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And those words are a foreshadowing of happier times in a shadowless, sorrowless world when God is going to wipe away all tears from our eyes. The last reference to death and crying is in the verse I quoted. It tells us that in the day when he comes, sets up his eternal kingdom, and his saints are in heaven with him, there will be no more death. Because there will be no more death, there will be no more tears. And then, of course, he wipes our eyes because he gives us a certainty of a future reunion. Did you notice what he did? The first thing he did after he raised this young man from the dead? He gave him back to his mother. There was a reunion right there in the gate of the village. And there's going to be a reunion with all those who we love and have gone before. One day, the Lord Jesus is going to come and he's going to bring them with him. I'm going to meet grandparents, parents, parents-in-law, little grandson. But I'm going to meet them because Jesus has taken them to be with himself because they trusted him. I'm going to see those who've gone before, friends, relatives, people I've never met, I'm going to meet. And the Bible tells us that, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. There'll be a great reunion. Wherefore, he says, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. Do you know, funerals are difficult services to take. I'll tell you why. There are some funerals which are relatively straightforward, relatively easy. I'll tell you why that is. There may be an aged saint who has died. Their life has been lived for God and His glory. And for that aged believer, he's passing into the presence of God. And for him, it's a welcome release from the problems and weaknesses of life. And he knows that he's going to be with Christ, which is far better. And the family know that too, and they rejoice that this loved one is now absent from pain and suffering and sorrow, and he's now in the presence of God. And such a funeral can be a celebration of the life lived for God, and a testimony to the saving power of Jesus Christ. And such a person's funeral very often doesn't know sorrow, but it can be a joyous affair. I remember very vividly my father-in-law's funeral, and at the end of it, a colleague of mine said, "Never been to a funeral like that." It was because there was a ring of joy throughout it. But then, of course, there are those funerals that sometimes one's asked to take. And what happens is that they're a little bit more difficult. Because the person who is going to be buried and the family don't know Christ as Savior. So you can't do what this verse says, comfort one another with these words, because you can't give them comfort, because that person has died without Christ and without hope, and consequently will have gone to a lost eternity. So what comfort can you give? The only thing you can do is you can preach the gospel and point them the way to avoid such an end. But perhaps the most difficult funeral of all is this. You're taking a funeral of somebody who's died. And you know, and the family knows, that they've never trusted Christ the Savior. But everyone else in the family has. I tell you, that's difficult. Because the family knows that that person has never trusted Christ, and you know he's never trusted Christ, and the family knows where that person's gone. And you can't comfort them because you know that there is no comfort to give. I tell you, that's the most difficult thing to do. I'm speaking to you, my friend, tonight, and it may be, that you're a member of a family, and members of that family have trusted Christ as Savior, and they've gone on to glory. But you never have. And you're still outside of Christ, and you're still without hope. Without God, and without hope. And if you die tonight, if you would die tonight, you would go to a lost eternity. There could be no comfort preached at your funeral. And there would be no reunion with those who've gone before. And it would be fine. And so it is then that we need to give heed to these things. Now, very quickly, let me just deal with the miracle itself. The Lord Jesus touched the bier as it came out to the wall, through the gate of the city. Life and death. Face to face. The cortege is hurrying out to the gate, and Jesus steps forward and puts his hand on it. He doesn't put his hand on it to communicate anything, but he puts his hand on the bier to stop its progress and to arrest it and to stop it. And it's a parable of what he's doing throughout life. He stands in life and we listen to his voice, and he puts his hand on us and he wants to stop us going to a lost eternity. And then he spoke to the dead man. Now, you know, there's a question, is it not? He speaks to the dead man. Have you ever heard anyone speaking to the dead man? Seems fruitless, surely. Can the dead hear? Well, not normally, as you know. But you see, what the Bible says is this. The hour is coming when all in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So one day the dead are going to hear his voice. All the dead. They will hear his voice. But you know, they will rise. Resurrection. Some will rise to a resurrection of the just. They are just because they trusted Christ. That's all. Not in themselves. But because his righteousness has been imputed to them through their faith in him. And there will be the resurrection of the lost. And for them, there's damnation. But then, of course, again, his voice can be heard by those who are spiritually dead. Which is what the Bible says. The Lord Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word," and he's talking about those who are spiritually dead, "he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, so not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." And then the Lord Jesus demonstrated his mighty power. Of course, he was God. Now, there are people in the Old Testament who raised people from the dead, but they didn't do it by their own power. Jesus did. "Young man, arise," he says. And the young man rose. And he was restored to his mother. And so the mighty miracle was done. The compassion of Christ was shown in all its fullness. "You are the one to whom I owe my every blessing that I enjoy, who was nailed to the bitter cross for me, and who for me closed his eyes in death on that cross, rose again for my justification on the third day. That one has infinite Godhead in a mysterious union with his perfect humanity, and he's upon the throne, and all power is given unto him in heaven and earth, and nothing can stop his commands or baffle his orders or his purposes. It speaks, he speaks, and is done." And so it was in this particular case. And so as we look at this chapter, what have we got? What we've got simply is this. The journey to the grave, interrupted by the Lord Jesus. There have been many, many, many people who've been on a journey to the grave, and they've been stopped on that way by the Lord, who is the resurrection, the life, and he has given them life. My friend, this evening, whether you realize it or not, you're on a journey through life. Life is spoken of often as a journey, and you're on a journey. And that journey is going to take you into eternity. One day you'll pass from this scene, you'll die. And you pass into eternity. Death doesn't end all. The Bible says, "Appointed unto man once to die, and after death, the judgment." And so you'll journey into eternity. The question you need to seriously ask yourself tonight is, when I die, whenever that's going to be, however soon or far away, will I be in heaven? Or will I be in hell? And Jesus steps across our pathway again tonight on our journey. And he says, "Look, listen, come to me, and I will give you life. I came to give life, and to give it more abundantly. Trust me, accept me, let me into your life and into your heart, and you'll never, never perish. You'll have eternal life. You'll be with me in glory." Or he might tonight look at you and he might say sorrowfully as you pass by, "You will not come to me that you might have life." You'll go on your way, still rejecting Christ. And when the great reaper comes and death takes his toll of you, you'll find yourself in a lost eternity. Time at best is very brief. Like the falling of a leaf, the binding of a sheaf, be in time. Fleeting days are telling fast, the die will soon be cast, the fatal line be passed, be in time. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we pray that thou solemnize our hearts as we're in thy presence tonight. And as we know that we are moving towards eternity, we don't know how soon it will be when our life's journey is over. We'll pass beyond this scene, either into eternal bliss with Jesus, or into eternal damnation with the lost. We pray that thou speak to our hearts if we still don't know, we're still not sure where we're going. That we might remember that the Lord Jesus stands in the way to avert us, to prevent us going to a lost eternity. He says once more to our hearts, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Remember, there's no other name given under heaven, given amongst men, whereby we must be saved. Lord, speak to hearts this evening, we pray, for your great name's sake. Amen. We're going to sing in closing a hymn together. We'll sing the first two verses of it. 269. I hear thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to thee, for cleansing in thy precious blood that flowed on Calvary. I'm coming, Lord, coming now to thee, trusting only in the blood that flowed on Calvary. 269.